Thank you very much, Rick. That's a very unusual introduction, isn't it? But I did enjoy it. I enjoyed the game, too. Had a lot of fun with the senior Alberta Games. This was the hockey tournament we had. And greetings to Saskatchewan, North Battleford, and Saskatoon. We do hope the sound is going to come through very, very clearly. And we're working on that, and I think it's getting to the point now that they really do understand without too much of confusion in the background. The title of the sermon today maybe doesn't fully explain what is going to be said, but I hope that we can all understand that God expects us to use our minds in His service, and being a part of God's church has, for me, been one of the greatest educational directions in my life. And I really think that we need to put our minds to work on a regular basis every day of our lives to comprehend and understand, or even begin to understand, what it is that we are experiencing in this trail or in this path or in this walk towards eternal life. So the title is Christ the Unexpected Sacrifice. If you've done any reading about the religions of the world, you will come to understand very quickly that almost every church, and I say almost because I can't think of any, but there may be one or two possibilities, almost every church or religious group that has existed has come up with a concept of God in the pagan beliefs, of a God who you are to fear and you are to somehow or other strive to please and serve. And so they conjured up the concepts of God who demanded something of human beings all the time. I mean, made the kind of demands that were so intense that you had to give up something perhaps which was the dearest thing to you. And so recently they've been digging in the hilltops of the Andes where pagans have worshipped their gods, and they're unearthing little children, about 10 years old, who were obviously offered as living sacrifices to their gods. In the past, to the god Molech, who we know, people would throw their children into this fire, into a burning fire, to the god Molech. And the Israelites actually sunk to that level as well of worshiping their god. Their concept of God grew to the point where you had to sacrifice something great or something which was the dearest to you. And if you weren't doing that, then you were not revering and respecting your god. There's all kinds of examples of people who beat themselves, who even today, who at Easter time get crucified, you know, to show how intensely they want to serve this God, but who give and who sacrifice things. They go hungry, deny themselves marriage, for example, some of them, take a vow of silence or the vow of poverty. All these things are being done even today to sort of reach up to this God that is unreachable and to appease this God in some way or another. In Hawaii, they have some volcanoes, and they had, of course, a god of the volcanoes. And how do you appease the god of the volcanoes? Well, you get the most attractive young girl, about 17 years old, still a virgin and unmarried, and throw her in, because that'll make him happy, you see. And so that's the way that they did that. In South America, the Incas and the Mayans and the groups like that sacrificed young men, cut their hearts out at the age of about 16 or 17, selected them when they were very, very young, just born actually, without blemish, and brought them up and gave them everything they could possibly want in the way of food and so on until they're 16 or 17. Then they had this great big ceremony, and you climb up this hilltop temple, and the priest would cut your heart out with a glass knife, and while it's still beating, you know, give it up to this great God. And hundreds of thousands of young people were put to death that way. So it's not a good concept of God that people have in their minds. Even in Gettysburg, in the Civil War, there's a statue there of a priest, I believe it was, who went up and down the lines of the Union troops, telling them all, if you run, if you leave your position and retreat or run from this battle, then you'll go straight to hell. You won't be going to heaven. Well, they made this priest a big hero because they did stay. They would rather die than go to hell, I guess. So it's a very interesting thought that human beings are just not programmed, it seems, or in the realm of being able to consider a God who loves them and is going to sacrifice something for them. It just isn't in the realm of human thinking. It always comes up, well, what can I do, you know, to serve this God? What can I give that hurts me the most to serve this God? And, of course, we read the story of Abraham and Isaac, and, you think, well, that is the greatest thing that God could have asked of Abraham, And Abraham was willing to give Isaac as an offering. And yet, when you read that very carefully, you realize that Abraham had a faith and a trust in God too. Because he said to the people who was leaving behind, he said that we will come back. We will come again. And Isaac said, well, where's the offering? And he said, well, God will provide it. And he said to the men, we'll come back. He had a trust in God. But he had a thought pattern that is not normal and not usual. This is the time of the year where we prepare ourselves for the Passover, and our mind is focused somewhat on that great sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And yet it's not the only time of the year that we should be thinking of that sacrifice. That ought to be uppermost in our minds all of the time, because that's what opens the door to eternal life. That's what gives a human being a hope for something, which is a very strong and positive hope. Not entering into some kind of a realm with a God that you are to fear, a God of war, or the God of thunder, or the God of a volcano, or the fish God, or the sea God, or the Nile God, or something else like that, but a God who is going to actually give you something, give you an inheritance of this whole universe, and a God who loves you, and a God who loves you so much that he's willing to lay down his existence for you. That's something which the human mind just has trouble grasping. I have trouble struggling with that even this time, and I'm sure all of us do, to really believe that it's so, that it is so and has happened. It's happened for you and it's happened for me, and it's happened for hundreds of others, and it's going to happen for millions, even billions of other human beings. Let's go to the book of John and read this very familiar passage. I recall the first time I began to understand this passage. It was shocking. In the book of John, John was the last living disciple, the one closest to Christ, and probably the one who, as time went on in his life, he got the book of Revelation revealed to him. So in some ways, he had the closest or the clearest glimpse of what was actually happening than the other disciples, because they didn't write about it very much. You don't read about that in the book of Matthew or Mark, but John is clear about this. In the book of John, chapter 1, in the first 5 verses, they're astonishing verses. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. John chapter 1 and verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines into the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, so far, so good. That's pretty clear. And that's pretty straightforward. And we all say, yes, that's correct. You know, it doesn't seem that the human mind has been able to comprehend, you know, this majesty that can actually shine into our lives and direct us or tell us something. So human beings struggle with that, and they tend to find it difficult to take God at his word and just do what he says. Just ask, what does he ask of me, and then do it. Going down a bit further in verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, that was an astonishing story that was presented here of the life of Jesus Christ. Here was a human being, a man that you could wrestle with and you could share things with and bump into and had to go to the bathroom from time to time, cut his hair, shave his beard, do all those things that a man would do, and yet he could walk on water when it wasn't frozen. He could tell the wind to stop blowing and it would stop blowing. He could see people who are sad carrying this young person who had died away to burial and walk up and touch that person and touch that casket, the person would stand up and he'd raise the dead. He could tell people who were crippled for 40 years, stand up and walk. You know, it must be a marvelous thing. I had an interesting experience the other day. I was in a senior citizen's home looking for a place for a mom to be at. And you know, I turned around and right behind me was a lady in a wheelchair, one of the most, I don't know, what was it, something about her, one of the most pleasant-looking people I've seen. Not a very old lady, but she had the bluest blue eyes, you know, and for some reason she was just looking right at me. And, you know, just as I looked at her, I thought, you know, it would be just incredible to be able to reach over and say, stand up and walk out of that wheelchair, as Christ did. It would just floor you to think that suddenly those muscles would be healed and trained, your balance would be there, you could jump and leap. you know, and just do all those things. It would be just incredible to see that done. And Jesus did that. His disciples saw him do it. They watched him do it. They watched him take a loaf of bread and just bless it and keep breaking it and breaking it and breaking it and fed thousands of people. And then said, get some baskets and pick up the scraps. Our children tend to throw the scraps away, but Jesus said, pick them up, put them in a basket, save them. We did that as kids. We picked up the bread crusts and saved them until they got really hard. And then you pour coffee on them and sugar, and that was one of our lunches down the line a little bit, you know, saving our lunches. But to think that this was a creator and a God who became flesh, and not only that, but dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as the glory of the Father, that is, the disciples did, but others didn't. Others accused him and questioned him and tried to belittle him and called him a bastard and called him a drunkard and did all these things. Why? Because he probably enjoyed the holy days very much. He probably enjoyed having a big feast and a big plate all stacked with food, you know, once in a blue moon at least. If you walked a couple of hundred miles, you'd probably enjoy that too. But going on a bit further in verse 26, it says, John answered them and said, I baptize you with water. So here's a glimpse of what was happening. But there stands one among you, says John the Baptist, who is simply a man, among you whom you do not know. The human mind, it seems, just has trouble focusing in on the concept that instead of God being distant there, some roaring volcanic God, or in some ocean somewhere, or a fish god of some kind, or some big smoky-looking thing that you never, ever see, instead of that, here's one who comes down and lives with you, and weeps with you, and sees how people are sorrowful and sad, and is sorrowful and sad right along with them, to the point that he wept. To the point that he reached out and healed all who came to him who were sick and resurrected some dead. It is in verse 27, it says, it is he, John says, who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. So John began to comment about this Jesus Christ, who he had heard about. And Christ said, when John was in doubt, he said, tell him all the things I've been doing. Tell them what's happened. Tell them about the dead who are resurrected and the blind who are healed and the lepers who suddenly grow their noses and ears back on and the fingers on that they've lost, you know. Tell them of all these miracles that have occurred and happened. And he'll know. Tell them that I tell the wind to stop blowing or to tell it to rain here or not rain there, whatever Jesus was able to do. Total control. But he says these things were done in Bethsaida beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him. And John, in a sense, had a little bit of a human reaction here. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That never happened before. In the past, you know, some young virgin thrown into a volcano or some young fellow with his heart cut out was sent as a messenger to the gods so it would be a little bit easier on the people who were still alive and left behind. The method has always been that you send a message and a plea to that God. The thought was never that God was going to come and make up the difference between humans and God, or that you'd be in that family ultimately. There's never that concept seems apparent in the minds and the thinking of people. And then John said, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. So John the Baptist had a concept that Christ existed. He was the rock that followed Israel. He was the one that John wrote about in the first few verses here. And John the Baptist, wasn't the same John, was saying that he's always been there. And he's come to this world, and he's the light of this world. And he's going to cleanse this world of sin. And it was a concept that was strange in the minds of people. They didn't yet know how he was going to cleanse the world of sin. They didn't yet understand what Jesus was going to do. In their minds, they saw this marvelous, marvelous person who had this incredible power and deep understanding, and they envisioned that he would just rise in power and following. I mean, crowds came to him by the thousands. He was getting to be famous all over Judea and all over the place. They had no reason at all to think that suddenly this incredible being was going to allow himself to be butchered and put to death. How could they think that? Even those who were killing him said, you've saved others, and we'll call on God to get you off of that tree we were hanging you up. Call on your God to save you. You saved others. And there was an expectation in the minds of people, even just from those who knew Christ. Their expectation was not that he was going to be the Passover lamb, the sacrifice for mankind. I mean, other gods don't make sacrifices for human beings. Other gods demand sacrifices of human beings. So here we have an unexpected sacrifice, something which, though it had been taught and shown and expounded and explained and pointed to by the Passover lamb for centuries before that, and by the concept of sacrifices from the time of Adam and Eve, it was not understood. And it wasn't understood, I think, because of the way God has made us and the things we've experienced as humans. So it's pretty normal that what Peter explained and the other disciples and what John felt, it's pretty normal. We did not expect this to happen. I did not know him, in verse 33, he goes on to say in John 1, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize, this is John the Baptist speaking, with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So there was a whole different concept now being offered to mankind. It was a gift from God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the removal of sins, the gift of this kind of a baptism. And John says, I have seen and testified, this is the Son of God. So John came to the point of saying that. John the Baptist did. A little later on in John 3:16, we don't have to turn there, we know that Jesus Christ was spoken of when John wrote that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And that is something which humans would never expect any God to do. So this was certainly an unexpected sacrifice. Let's go to the book of Hebrews and read a little of what Paul writes. Paul had some tremendous advantages in many ways. Paul was highly educated. He was a scholar's scholar, you might say. He had the witnesses of hundreds of people to listen to. Statements of the disciples and witnesses of hundreds of people who had seen the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul himself then had visions, saw things, and actually was able to perform miracles, which God, did, of course, did through him, we understand. So Paul had a vantage point of view which was quite incredible. He writes some things that are profound. In Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll turn over there and begin to get into this concept just a little. Hebrews chapter 9, the first 8 verses talks about the tabernacle and the temple which was prepared and the system of worship and the system of sacrifices which was installed and instituted in the temple. And that is more in lines of what humans would think. In other words, if I do something wrong and I sacrifice a cow or do something wrong and give this oblation and sacrifice, then I'm pleasing to God. And so people work along that direction. God never asked for children to be put to death in his glory. He never asked for human life to be taken in the sense of sacrifice, although he does expect all humans to give their lives to him, because he's, of course, given them to us. But the first 8 verses talks about the sanctuary and points out that this was a human thing. The sacrifices were physical. The priests were all human. And none of it cleansed you the way God expects us to be clean. All of these things did was give us an outer physical cleanliness. It gave a sense of direction, it gave a sense of conscience, and an outer sort of a cleanliness. But it never cleaned the conscience. It never cleaned the inside. It never cleaned the person spiritually. So in verse 8, or verse 9, he says, it was symbolic for the present time. This is Hebrews 9 and verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regards to the conscience. So the sacrifices which the priests gave and all the Passover lambs that were killed and so on, all of that made it okay for God to say, well, it's all right, then I'll sort of put your real sins aside. And in a physical sense, I'll accept you, and you'll be my people, and so on. But the expectation was not yet mature to the point of being spiritually accepted. And that's partly why the new covenant is the one that must come into a person's effect before you receive eternal life. So not in regard to the conscience, that is the spiritually the Passover lambs and all the other sacrifices did not cleanse you spiritually. But they did cleanse you physically from the point of view that God accepted those sacrifices while, in a sense, waiting for the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So it says, he goes on saying in verse 10, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So the sacrifices were imposed on people until that time of Reformation, which was the coming of Jesus Christ. But Christ came as a high priest of good things to come. And everything which God gives is good. His laws are good. His commandments are good. His precepts are good. His plan for human beings is all good. It's because he loves human beings. And you think just think a little of how God made you and me as people. He made us so we can grow up, be adults, have children, and love your children. You know, what do you want for your children? What do you as an adult want for your children? I'll tell you one thing, you don't want anything for yourself, but you want your children to have a good life. You want them to learn things, good things, not to make mistakes. You don't want them to hurt themselves. You tell your children, well, quit smoking. Why? Because they're hurting their lungs. It's not hurting you, it's hurting them. Please don't smoke. Please go to school. No, please don't take drugs. Because you love those children. And your laws and instructions at home are for their benefit and their good. And you know it. It hurts something terrible when they don't seem to know it. And God's the same, you see. We're experiencing what God is experiencing. Because he's saying to us, you know, same things. He's saying, you know, love each other. Be careful how you speak and how you say things. And don't do things which insult this relationship between me and you. I'm giving you a way to walk, God says. Don't choose death. Why would you choose to die? Choose life. And we, as parents, I'm sure you all would agree, feel exactly the same about our children. Please choose life. We would beg our children. Don't hurt yourself. Do something good for yourself. So good things come from this high priest with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, and that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats or calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. It's just not something which humans would think of, that God would come, become flesh and blood, be killed, and take his blood and sacrifice it for you and for me. Not because we've deserved it or asked for it. You see, we seem to need to deserve something. Maybe it's because of the way we grow up. You know, parents tell us, if you're a good boy, then you'll get this and that. And the other thing, you know, if you're a good girl, then I'll give you a whatever, you know, a little date square or a brownie or a bicycle or whatever you get promised. And so we think that God's the same. If I'm a good boy, then God's going to give me these blessings. Well, of course, it is true in a way. But being a bad boy is like taking a hammer and hitting yourself on the hand with it. And God says, don't do it. You know, taking a hammer and hitting yourself between the eyes. God's begging you not to do it, just as we would with our children as parents. And in doing so, we're learning to think the way God thinks. We're having feelings the way that God has. Angels don't have these. Angels don't have children. Angels don't know what it means to love your child to the point that you would die so your child could live. You'd be glad to die so your child could live. Parents have proven that now for thousands of years. A lot of them have sacrificed. Remember the terrible picture here not long ago on video where this Palestinian man and his little boy were caught in the crossfire? That father was trying to protect his son and cover him up if he could. Didn't do it, couldn't, wasn't able to, but he tried to. People have done that. So we've learned great things. And we've learned them because God intends for us to learn these marvelous lessons of life. Jumping down to verse 14, it says here, how much more then shall the blood, since the blood of goats doesn't do any good except clean us up physically, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the reason that Christ came is to clean us up spiritually, to cleanse our conscience. There's nothing that we can do. You see, we can't cleanse our conscience. As a matter of fact, we're plagued sometimes with the things that we've done, even though God says you're forgiven. We don't forgive ourselves. We can't forget sometimes. You have a nightmare. You dream about something. Something reminds you of something that happened 30 years ago, you know, or 40 years ago, or longer, I could even say, in my case. So that's the way we are. But God says that he cleans your conscience from dead works. So we need to learn to trust him. And that's not easy for us. We want to do something. Then we can trust easier. And if I was going to cut off my hand, well, then I've really given something, sacrificed to God, you see, and I could trust easier. But to just have this given to us and said, listen, this is a gift from God. You don't have to do anything. You know, you can't do anything to earn it. Now, of course, we do know that we need to repent of sin. That's true. In that sense, there are things we need to do. We need to quit offending God. We need to quit doing that which is going to cause the need of that sacrifice. So that's true. We need to live, in other words, a full and a happy life. That's true. But we can't do anything that would earn salvation for us. In verse 15, for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. And that's what's shocking to humans, that the Creator would die for them. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So Jesus Christ's death even goes back and reaches back to the first covenant, right back to the time of Abraham. That's what he was really waiting for. Abraham was, in a sense, waiting for Jesus Christ to die. Those who in the first covenant could also receive that promise. For where there is a testament, there must be of necessity the death of a testator. And that was told right back to Adam and Eve, that there would need to be this sacrifice that would be coming for them. Jumping down a little bit further to verse 22. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That in itself is a small verse, but it's kind of mind-boggling. According to the law. What law? You know, there's a pattern of things and there's laws before the very throne of God which are eternal. And the things that happen on this earth have to fit into that pattern. And we don't grasp that all the time. That temple that was built here with the Holy of Holies and all that went along with it was a little shadow of that which is in heaven before the very throne of God. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was done so that the laws, the eternal laws before God, would be fulfilled. And we don't grasp that there even are such things as eternal laws. People wrestle with and ask about the Ten Commandments and, you know, and all these things and think that the law was imposed after humans were created and so on and so forth. But you know, sin is the breaking of the law, and Lucifer was the first to sin. So before it came sin, there had to be a law. And there is an eternal law. So he said here that according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And of course, willful sin is not purified by even the blood of Jesus Christ. It tells us that in Hebrews 6. That if you've been cleansed and purified, and then you turn away from God and deny Christ and go to willful sin, there is no second sacrifice coming along for you. There's no second death for Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 23, and a mind-boggling verse again, a very strong verse, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these. The copies of the things in heaven were the temple and all the things that we saw on this earth. Those are the copies of the things in heaven. But the heavenly things, when your name is written in the very book of life at the throne of God, there was no book with the names of people in the temple on this earth because they weren't being offered eternal life. But that book is beside the very throne of God, and he writes the names in there. Those are the heavenly things that need to be purified and cleansed, and they need to be purified and cleansed with better sacrifices than animals, better sacrifices than goats and sheep and cows. It required the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what it required. It required your life and mine. And the penalty of sin was death, my death. And killing a goat just didn't cut it, you see. Just wasn't good enough. But that's the penalty. The penalty was my death. The penalty is your death. so we can appease that penalty by dying. But that's not what God wants. He would like us to live. And so because he's created us physical, and that he's given it to all of us to die at one time, and also the penalty of sin is death, and God knew that we as human beings wouldn't have a chance, not against Satan, who is the author of sin and the author of lies. We didn't have a chance. Adam and Eve didn't have a chance against him. So before God ever created man and woman, Adam and Eve, he already had designed the sacrifice that would cleanse them, because it says Christ was slain from before the foundations of the earth, long before Adam and Eve were created. And God had it in his mind that he was going to create human beings who would experience things that would let us be more like him. One of the things is loving our children. And just purely out of love, wanting them to have a good life. And so you lay down restrictions so that they can have a good life. That's all. You want them to learn. You want them to be educated. You want them to have fun. You want them to be healthy, eat good foods. Why do you tell your children to eat good foods? Because you're going to benefit in some way. Well, you do in the sense of having healthy children. But because you want them to be healthy. That's why. Because you love them. So we learn to be like God in that way. We learn the feelings that God has. We learn to be forgiving, because our children sometimes need forgiveness. So we learn the concept of forgiveness. We learn to sit upon the throne of mercy. Your children come to you with tears in their eyes and say they're sorry for something they've done. It's very, very hard to be angry with a child like that. It's very difficult. So children who learn that, you know, boy, the tears flow quite easily, and mom and dad just melt, and that's a bit unfortunate. We haven't learned yet to be as just as God is. But you see, the heavenly things themselves have to be clean. That is, a spiritual cleansing comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which the human mind didn't comprehend. We do comprehend the physical. That, you know, we've all kinds of different gods have been designed, and all kinds of sacrificial rites and this and that to appease that God have been made, thinking that that would be good enough. But to comprehend that heavenly things need better sacrifices was difficult. Verse 24, Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true. Well, that's where the priest went into that place. But he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for ourselves. So the priest could bring buckets of blood in to the temple place and pour them all out, the blood of goats and cattle for you and for me, and all it would do is would say, God would say, all right, then I'll take off the plague from Israel and I'll bless you in your battles and so on and so forth. But there was not one drop of blood there that was worth your name being written in the book of life or spiritual cleansing. So the unexpected sacrifice had to be given, totally contrary to what humans have planned and designed. And then verse 25, referring to Christ again, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Christ doesn't suffer often, over and over and over again. It happened once, it never happened before, and it will never happen again. Because that gift, that deed was so enormous. Once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it appointed is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. It's an astonishing thing to think about, having a relationship with that kind of a creator, that kind of a God. One who doesn't demand your children to be burned in a fire or buried in the corner of your house so you can have a blessing or thrown into the volcanoes. That kind of a God is truly a God who is marvelous and incredible. But people have struggled. They've always struggled along with that kind of a concept. If you go back to the book of Judges, there's a very sad story in here, and it's a story of a man who was trying to be a godly man, and he was to some extent, but he didn't have the idea in his mind that God was a loving God who would one day sacrifice even for him. So in Judges chapter 11, there is a story of Jephthah. And Jephthah was an interesting human being, one who feared God and began to do things which were right and good. In verse 29 of Judges 11, the Spirit of God came upon Jephthah. He went through Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead. From Mizpah to Gilead, he advanced towards the people of Ammon. And Jephthah was like a general in the army, and he made a promise to God. He said, if you'll deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, if you'll give me victory, he says to God, When I come home, first thing coming out of my door, I'll sacrifice. Now that was in a way, it was an egotistical, proud, vain boast. It was something he thought he appeased God by. Whatever first comes out of my door, maybe my dog would come out to greet me first, you know, or whatever comes out of my door, I will sacrifice. In verse 31, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer up as a burnt offering. He never dreamt that his little girl would come running out of his door to meet her dad first off. Never dreamt that. Never thought it. Never planned it. And God certainly didn't ask it of him, except that it was a very foolish vow. A very foolish promise. And this man was a leader whom God had blessed, and God held him responsible to act correctly and not to say dumb things or foolish things. And that's what this vow was. So Jephthah, in verse 32, advanced towards the people of Ammon to fight against them, and God delivered them into his hands, and he did all these wonderful things. Verse 34, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. She was his only child, and besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. In a sense, it reflected Abraham and Isaac, and God the Father, and Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And Jephthah made this promise. In verse 35, it came to pass, when he saw her, he tore his clothes. He regretted what he said so bitterly, and he said, you've brought me very low. You're among those who trouble me, for I've given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. That he would actually sacrifice her in a fire, in the flames. And she said, my father, if you've given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies and the people of Ammon. And then the story goes on, and there's been a raging question over the years. Did he or didn't he? Did he actually burn his daughter alive? But you know, if you read in the book of Deuteronomy, we can go back to Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 31. God says, this was written before the time of Jephthah. He should have known this. God says in Deuteronomy 12:31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, the way other nations worship their gods. He says in verse 30, not in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. God says, that is to me one of the most despicable things that a human being could ever do, to burn their children or bury them in jars or sacrifice them on some mountaintop in the Andes or bring them up until the age of 16 or 17 and cut their hearts out. God says, to me, that is an abomination. That's the most despicable thing that could be done. There isn't very much said about what Jephthah did. There's lots of speculation. But I would hope that he had just gotten on his knees and apologized profusely and profoundly to God for his stupidity and his ignorance and begged God to remove that vow from him. And I'm sure God would have done that. Why do people choose death? We ask our children that. In Matthew chapter 16, I think we can also see the continuation of this thought pattern in the disciples of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 16, they saw the wonders that Jesus had done. And as John the Baptist said, you know, you are the Son of God. This is someone special. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoelaces. This is the Lamb of God. John the Baptist said that. And the Lamb signified sacrifice, but they didn't think it was that kind of a sacrifice. I mean, it's a sacrifice enough to give up your position of eternal life, you know, and then come down to be a human being. That's a plenty of a sacrifice. So in Matthew chapter 16, and in verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What do you hear? What do people say about me, the rumors? And now he had been doing miracles, he had been doing marvelous things, he's been teaching things that just dumbfounded others, but he was also contrary to the Pharisaical standards. Pharisees, you know, who were so concerned about every detail of worship that they made everyone stumble and fall all over the place. They said, some say you're John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was famous and respected. And everyone knew of his special birth to Zacharias and Elizabeth, and the fact that he grew up in the wilderness and didn't take anything for himself and then had his head cut off. But they all respected him, the people did. Some said, you're Elijah. And they also respected Elijah. And others, you say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Well, you know, Elijah and Jeremiah were amongst the highest ranking prophets in the minds of these people. They were trying to select names of the highest ranking people they could think of. So that's what they said that the Son of Man is. And he said, well, who do you say I am? You're with me. He says, you know, we walk together, we eat bread together, we talk together, you see the things that, who do you say I am? And Peter, who was usually the first one with an answer, some people say, well, he was brash and so on and so forth. I think he was a man who had a lot of confidence in himself, and he dared to ask questions, and he wanted to know. And that's, you know, to me, to have a student like that who wants to know is a good thing. Peter said to him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was a mouthful. That was a big statement. The Christ was the Messiah that was promised to come from the time of Eve through Abraham and all that span of time. Now, I don't think Peter fully understood what he said. He said it because God's Spirit inspired that thought in his mind all of a sudden, and out it came. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Wasn't his brilliant mind or someone whispering in his ear, my Father who is in heaven, reveal it, he says. And that was the Spirit of God working in Peter. Because God the Father wanted Peter to become the leader of the apostles, the leader, the dynamic one who would charge ahead. And he became that. Verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. You are Peter, in Greek is the Petros, you're the pebble. And on this crag, he says, pointing at himself, I am the crag. I will build my church. The gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. He goes on to say, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So God has given authority to the apostles, authority to the ministry of Melchizedek. And God respects that authority because that authority is supposed to respect him. Nothing is to be bound by the priests of God, which God would not allow them to bind. You can't go changing the laws of God, which some people think you can. Some people take this verse and say, you see, the church can change Sabbath to Sunday, for example. You cannot do that. Priests are only given the authority to work within the realm of the scope that God gives them to work within. And he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one, in verse 20, that he was the Christ. Tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples, in verse 21, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. He taught them that. He explained it to them. He told them that I need to be killed. He opened the Bible to Psalm 22. You know, let's flip over there for a moment, because that was written a long time before, and you can be sure that Jesus Christ would take him into the synagogue and unscroll some things, and he'd read Psalm 22 to them. And who knows what he read, maybe the whole psalm. But he would read, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the disciples who were there at his death heard him say those words when he was dying. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. He goes on talking about to God. We go on reading down here in verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. He would have explained to them what he would have to suffer. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. And I'm sure when that soldier took that sponge and was offering Christ some vinegar, that they remembered his teachings in this area. But it was still dumbfounding to the disciples. It was astonishing to them that this should actually happen. You've brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Christ even taught them, would have taught them how he was going to die. His hands would have holes in them and his feet would have holes in them. Both feet. And I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. You know, and on in the various teachings that he would have given. But it just didn't mesh with what they thought. He would have said that, and finally, verse 22, Peter took him aside and began, this is Matthew 16 again, Peter took him aside and rebuked him and said, you shouldn't be saying these things about yourself. You shouldn't be telling us about these things. Rebuked him and he said, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he told him. He told him in advance that he had to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and be killed and be raised the third day. But it was so impossible. The disciples, I'm sure you know, they just forgot it. You know, they just buried it. They don't, no, it can't. I will not hear it. I won't listen to that. I'm not going to talk about it. You know what people do sometimes? And buried it because it was just an impossible, unexpected sacrifice. In verse 23, Jesus turned to Peter. It must have hurt Peter here. He said, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. You see, so in Peter's thinking, humans are supposed to give sacrifices. Humans are supposed to do something for God. Not in God's concept. This was a concept, this unexpected direction. You are not mindful of the things of God, Jesus said, but the things of men. So Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And he also said, you know, my yoke is easy. It's not a difficult thing. You know, you ask yourself when young children want to smoke, what's easier for them? Is it easier for them to smoke or to go through a life without smoking? Well, it's a lot easier not to smoke. It's easier on your lungs, your health. I mean, even the medical practice and the people who are dealing with the costs of medicine will tell you how much it increases the costs, just the diseases that come from smoking too much or from drinking too much. You know, you go to the emergency wards on a Friday night or Saturday night, and it's drunks who are coming in and have been beat up and stabbed or fallen asleep somewhere and gotten themselves sick or who are sick. You know, and so on, and they come in, and the cost of medical attention just goes up and up and up. You know, the cost for treating AIDS or venereal disease in our country is enormous, of multiple millions of dollars, worldwide billions. And who pays for it? The taxpayer pays for it, because some people will not control themselves and live the way God says. Have one wife. One woman has a husband, and the husband has one wife, and you can live together all your life, and VD never ever enters the picture. Never does. Venereal disease and AIDS is a result of breaking God's laws and his covenant. And it's a terrible, painful way to live. People have died of lots of different venereal diseases, and I saw a man die of AIDS. A person I cared about a great deal, and it was very sad to see him die, but it was a result of a lifestyle. I've known people when I was a youngster who died of syphilis, also a very painful and miserable way to die, and other diseases that come from that. Verse 25, Jesus said, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So you see, by obeying God, you live, you enjoy life all the more. And even in this physical life, it's a healthier, happier, more fulfilling life to live properly. So we do need to pay very close attention to these various things. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews and read close a bit more. Some people say when we get to the holy day seasons, we hear the sermons about the various feast days once again, and we hear the sermons of the Passover lamb, and we hear the sermons of Pentecost, and the sermons of the fall, and I've heard it before, give me something new. But you know, we have bad memories, we forget, and we need to be renewed on a regular basis. That's why every year we keep the Passover. Every year we keep Pentecost. Every year we keep trumpets and atonement and tabernacles and the great white throne judgment. All of that is necessary for us. So in Hebrews chapter 2, Paul, one of the most educated and intelligent and dynamic apostles of God, writes to the people after he's talking about this enormous gift that was given for the sacrifice of God towards mankind. He says in verse 1, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." You know, Paul says it's normal for human beings to sort of drift. You drift along in life. You can drift along in your school work, you know, and then suddenly a test comes and you panic for a test. Or you have an assignment given, and people drift along until the night before. And I've heard students say, well, I write best when I'm under pressure, you know, so 3 o'clock in the morning, it's due at 8 o'clock, and 3 in the morning I can really do a super paper. I'm sorry, that's just, you're just talking yourself out of it. You know, you really should have done it long time in advance and learned to be organized a bit more with your life. We take earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. And that's for you and me. That's one of the reasons we come to church on a regular basis. We don't want to drift away. That's why we talk with one another. You take the Bible and open it up every day, because you don't want to lose the knowledge we've got and just drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Now let's read that again. Every transgression and every disobedience receives a just reward. That God is just, has to be. The penalty of sin is death. And that's it. And therefore, we need to be aware of that and never put God in a position where he would have to impose upon you or me eternal death. And that's what's going to happen to a few. We should not put God in that position, because he doesn't want to be there. He wants to give life. He's designed, he's planned to give life. He sent his son to give life, to give hope, to give a future. Just like we as parents, you know, we want our children to live. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And you can neglect it. You know, you can not think about the sacrifice of Christ every day. You can make allowances towards yourself. And yet we ought to think of that on a regular basis. And I don't mean to be pharisaical or fanatical about it either. That's also wrong. That's the other side of the ditch. You know, we walk on this tightrope in life. But it's a tightrope which requires balance and understanding and comprehension and practice and determination. So how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God was the first one who spoke that about that salvation to Adam and Eve. And then later on to those who came afterwards. And then to Abraham, as we know, in more formal terms. So we read a bit further here in verse 4, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. And so there are gifts given, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And for us even today, you know, I believe that when the day, and if the day ever would come, where God would say, would give a person, would give one of his ministers, would give me the ability to turn to a woman in a wheelchair and say, rise up and walk, I'd know it. I'd know it, and I'd be able to do that in the name of Jesus Christ. But until then, he's given me another miracle, and you too, and that is to understand this book. God's Spirit allows you to understand that, and no one in this world can understand it. People stumble over it and struggle with it and wrestle with it. But God's proven daily, every day you open this book and understand it, he's proven that he is there with you at your side. And he does step in with miracles from time to time. He does answer your prayers and your needs. But we have lessons to learn in life, big lessons, important lessons, more important than living. Ultimately. So even in our sickness, even in our dying, there are eternal lessons that we must learn and we do learn. So God gives us gifts of his Holy Spirit. We come to church services, we're edified. We meet one another. You know, the relationships we have with each other, the friendships we have with each other, you know, you can't find them in the world, the depth of that's there, the trust that is there with each other. Though we're humans, and we will step on each other from time to time, but you know, there is an appreciation and a love and a trust for each other that is there, something which you can't put in writing even. Verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. But that's so contrary, isn't it? So amazing. So much of a contradiction towards other things that people say they're supposed to do to please their gods. It's Christ who was the sacrifice. And in verse 10, it is fitting, it says, for him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So Jesus Christ did experience and learn things through what he suffered. And we do too. And if God were to remove everything from us that reflected a suffering, there's a lot of things we would not learn. We wouldn't learn to be like him. We wouldn't learn to hurt the way God hurts. We wouldn't learn to be able to extend the hand of mercy and forgiveness, or to be patient. You know, all these various attributes of God that we learn through suffering, that Christ as well honed and learned. And he says in verse 11, both he who sanctifies, that is Christ, and those who are being sanctified, that's the rest of mankind eventually, are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. They're all from God. Human beings have been designed and created by God and from God. Verse 13, he says, I will put my trust in him, and again here am I and the children whom God has given me. We need to learn to put that trust into God as well. It's so very important that we understand and comprehend that. You know, when Jesus Christ was going through the agonies of the last day of his life, the last night, and he was having that prayer, which is recorded in Matthew 24, he asked if there isn't any other way. If there was any other way, wasn't it Matthew 24? I forgot where it was, Matthew 28 now. Is there any other way? Can this cup pass from me? If there is another way, let this cup pass from me. Christ prayed to the point that he was dripping with blood and was perspiring with blood. Blood vessels were bursting in agony. So in a sense, you know, that human portion of Christ was speaking then too. Is there any other way? And there wasn't any other way. Sometimes for you and for me, there isn't any other way either. And we must drink the cup that is given to us. John the Baptist had to do that. Paul had to do that. Peter had to do that. And Hebrews 11 is full of God's people who've had to drink that cup. Not everybody who is a member of the family of God suffers. But ultimately we do face sickness and we do face death and we do face continuously this path that we must walk on to be obedient to God every day of our lives, consistently to be godly every day. That is a sacrifice. That is something which takes effort, and it takes knowledge, and it takes determination, and it takes all of the character that God wants to see in a human being. Going ahead a bit further in Hebrews chapter 5, after Paul writes these things about Jesus Christ, and we learn this in the Passover season, in Hebrews chapter 5, Paul goes on saying things in verse 11, talking about Christ. Verse 10, he says, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That is a ministry. That's a priesthood. And I'm not a Levite, but I am in the order of Melchizedek. That's the priesthood of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Of whom we have heard much to say, Paul says, and hard to explain. Now, if Paul can say, you know, I don't find it easy to explain how various things about Jesus Christ or about God the Father, and one of these things is this unexpected sacrifice to human beings. You know, it's not easy to explain that. And how does that reflect the heavenly things which are being fulfilled? And how does Christ cleanse us in a heavenly sense? Now, there's a lot of things which we struggle with and wrestle with. And that's okay. Paul, one of the greatest apostles, said it's hard to explain. And Peter says even what Paul writes is hard to explain. So we're in good company. Since you've become dull of hearing, though, he says. You see, there is a danger for you and for me too, that we can become dull of hearing. And sort of, oh, I've heard that theme before, close your mind and close the Bible. Don't read it again. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, Paul said, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. But that's people who were on solid food who've slipped back now to milk. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So people coming into the church may be unskillful in the word of righteousness. They are babes. Next Sabbath, we have an open house. We're going to be meeting in this larger section of the hall back in here. But we have an open house, and we've written at least 150 people and invited them to come who maybe never heard of us, maybe don't know anything about the Sabbath or keeping it holy or anything like that at all. I'm not sure what to expect next Sabbath. But one thing I expect God's people to act in a godly manner. I expect you and myself to act in a godly manner, in a kind manner, in a manner understanding that there may be people there who don't know anything about the church, some who may be questioning, some who may be hostile. I don't know what we're going to expect. But you and I need to reflect what we believe and what we are and who we are and the confidence and the faith and the trust that we have. We need to be reflecting that. Solid food, in verse 14, belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So God gives us each other to sort of hone our senses off on a little bit, to rub each other, you know, and polish each other up a little and make our mistakes with one another, and we need to forgive each other for the mistakes that we've made. We need to forgive those who stepped on our toes so that they can learn how to dance. You know, if you're dancing and someone steps on your toes and you always just get off and walk off the floor, you're not going to dance with the person again, they'll never learn to dance. They'll always step on someone's toes. So you got to compromise a little. You say, all right, we'll dance holding hands. You stand over there, I'll stand over here, or whatever, you know, and teach that person to dance. You got to learn how to help them do that. And we have to do the same thing. Jesus Christ is able, the Bible says, to save to the uttermost. In Hebrews 10, Paul goes on to say other words here which are very powerful as we close the sermon today. Hebrews 10, verse 35, he says, don't throw away your confidence. Hebrews 10, verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. And it's easy for us to do that, brethren, because the sacrifice of Christ is unnatural, in a sense. For God to come and lay his life down for you and me is unnatural. For us to lay our lives down for him is something else. You know, there's terrorists who do this all the time. They believe they're pleasing their God. They're recruiting now female terrorists, but they believe they're pleasing their God. And when the young men had their hearts cut out, you know, over the stone tops of the temples in South America, they didn't have to tie them down. No one had to chase them up there with whips and tie them down so that they could have their hearts cut out. They went up there gladly, joyfully, dancing and with music, and lay out there and said, go ahead, and had their hearts cut out, because they thought they were pleasing to God. So you and I need to understand and have this great confidence that, in fact, Christ did lay his life down and die for us. And we need to believe that and reflect that belief in all that we are and all that we do. In in Hebrews 13, finally, to close, in verse 10, he said, after telling him not to worry about being following strange doctrines, you know, don't walk around with those things. Be on guard. Be careful. Learn the way of God and live it. We have an altar, he says, in verse 10 of Hebrews 13. We have an altar which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. No right to eat. Those who served in the tabernacle, which was the old system, had no right to eat of the spiritual altar of Jesus Christ. They first had to repent, as the Jews who came to Peter, who were eating of that physical altar, said, what shall we do? And he says, repent and receive the blood of Jesus Christ. They had to repent and receive the new sacrifice, the blood of Jesus Christ, which would have prevented them or stopped them from killing Passover lambs from that day on, and from any other kinds of sacrifices. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought through into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside of the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate, that's where he died. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come, the one God has promised, eternal life. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. God does call us to be living sacrifices. In Romans chapter 12, Paul writes, he also writes this in the book of Hebrews, don't forget to do good and to share. That's part of the reason that we meet regularly on the Sabbath or get together during the week. We do need to do good for one another. We do need to learn to share properly and in a godly manner. And in all that we do, then, always remember that He is the potter. You're not the potter. I'm not the potter. He is the potter. He has a plan which was from the very beginning. That plan involved the life and the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice for our sins. Our part in it is to accept that sacrifice. And once we've accepted that sacrifice, to understand that we are then to walk in a way which is pleasing to Him. So we fight and resist sin. We strive and reach out and live God's way on a daily basis. In that sense, we have made that sacrifice of Jesus Christ worthy, and will ultimately be in His family, in the family of God.